All right, Psalm 84 and 85. I like these psalms. They're a little different, but good for us. It starts with the introduction to the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, on your paper, just a little bit of background on the sons of Korah. In 2 Corinthians 20, verse 19, it says, "The Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord of God and of Israel with loud voices loud and high." So these were a group that were kind of the what we would call the worship team or the singers or the chorus or the choir. They were also gatekeepers, it says in another verse, and that's important later on. But who were they? Well, Korah was actually a man who rebelled. And in Numbers 26:10, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah. When that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign or an example. Nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. So you can make some presumptions here, which we shouldn't do, but you can analyze how they would have responded to seeing their fathers all die and perhaps their desire to make up for that. They gave themselves in servitude to the temple, both as gatekeepers and part of the choir. Now, whether or not they were the authors of this psalm and the next one, both of them are from the sons of Korah, they may have just been the instrumentalists of this. Some think that maybe David wrote this psalm and just the sons of Korah did the music. It doesn't matter because we know who wrote all the psalms anyway. So it's often titled by some old-timers in the 1800s as the sweetest psalm. It's got a real sweetness to it. And it's 12 verses. And we're going to take them in kind of chunks of four. You'll see every fourth verse you have the word Selah or contemplate or think about. So we'll look at these in chunks of four, and then we'll do what God commands us to do and just think about these verses. Some of them you'll recognize in some of the hymns we sing. He says, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts." So immediately we see that his attention of the writer is on not God, but what? The tabernacle. Now, what would the tabernacle mean to the Israelites at this time? You know? What? I say that again? Where they met with God. And this is why we have the Wailing Wall. There's a mindset that if there's no temple, then how do you meet with God? How do you meet the presence of God? Well, praise the Lord, we don't have to go to a place, a physical place, to meet with God. He says, "My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will be praising you." And so there's a yearning to be in the tabernacle. Now, obviously, they can't be there 24/7. And in many cases, they're not there unless it's some type of a feast or a celebration or a commandment of God, like the Passover, to be there. And so they have to take this journey to get to the tabernacle. So when he's talking about the sparrow and the swallow, he's a little jealous of the sparrow and the swallow. Why is he jealous of the sparrow and the swallow? Well, they found a home. So you can imagine being at the tabernacle, so grateful to be there and seeing the birds who have nests, meaning what? They've made their home. And, oh man, I wish I could be that bird and live here. I wish I didn't ever have to leave. I wish I could just fly here, get here so quickly. I wish I could dwell in your house. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Well, we live in a time in which God has reversed everything. Instead of us going to the house of God to be in his presence, God has made us what? Made us the house of God, made us the temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So now, we are like the birds. We don't make our nest with God. God has made his nest with us, basically. It's no longer I who live, but Christ, what? Lives within me. What an amazing change. What a time to live. Philippians 4:12. No, we won't go there yet. Let's go to verse 5. This is really interesting too, if we really delve into this. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. So what is a pilgrimage? And you know, you go Pilgrim's Progress and that type of thing. And a lot of religions and a lot of different beliefs have what are called pilgrimages. And the Muslims, where do they pilgrimage to? Mecca or somewhere like that. And it's the idea of them mimicking God. But this pilgrimage is that journey to the temple for the Passover or for the Pentecost feast or whatever the reason is. But blessed is the man whose strength is in you, because you're going to need strength to travel. It's a journey. Are we on a pilgrimage? We actually are. If you look at 1 Peter 2:11, it says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. So we're sojourners and pilgrimages. So that would denote that we're on some type of a journey, some type of a pathway that leads to somewhere. So where does our pilgrimage end? It ends in glory, doesn't it? And so our journey, we read Psalm 23 yesterday over at Sentinella, and you know, the Lord is our shepherd to the valley of the shadow of death, but at the end of it, you know, we'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so we are journeying to the house of the Lord, and he's with us every step of the way, strengthening us. Verse 6 says, as they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain covers its pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O God, Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. So they're traveling through the valley, just like we read in Psalm 23, the valley of the shadow of death. The word Baca is a word that can mean a drought or a dryness. It can also mean tears, but the main thought process is that it's a dryness. But they make it a spring, and the rain also covers it with pools. So it's a picture of how does this dry place become a place of strength. They go from strength to strength. They get stronger. And I really relate to this. And Liz, you can back me up on this. As most of you know, Liz is a seasoned hiker. I am a hiker only in a certain season. And it has to be cooler weather and flat ground. But Elizabeth, if you don't mind sharing, I can be a whiny baby on hikes. You can tell the truth, yes or no? A little. You're being so nice. All right. And I can be tired and slowing her down. Yes? Yes. All right. But what happens when I see the car? I take off like a bullet. Go ahead, Dolores. No. Oh, really? That's it is. How much further? How much further? Are we almost there yet? And then I see the car, and it's like, Liz, I'll see you when you get there. And I go. And so this Valley of Baca reminds me of this. Even though they're getting to a place of dryness, it actually represents, oh, we're almost there. We're on this pilgrimage. Even though we pass through Baca, it feels like a spring or rain, and we go from strength to strength because we're almost to Zion. We're almost to the place. What is it called? Barn sour? They are temple sour. I guess they are ready to go, ready to get to where God is. But praise God, we don't have to take a physical journey that he's just right there. Although there are times when we have to take a spiritual journey, don't we, to draw close to him, that we really... And it's something we ought to do. So we get our strength from God. It's interesting. You know how the Bible says that our body is wearing down, but our spirit is being renewed day by day. Philippians 4:12 says, Paul says, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. As Paul's on this journey, and we kind of take that verse, I can do all things through Christ, and we take it separately and just say, well, we can do anything. We can heal the sick and raise the dead and fly, whatever we want to do. What Paul is actually saying is while I'm on this journey, whether I'm abounding and everything's going great, or whether I'm abased and I lose everything, I'm going to get my strength from God. My strength is not. This is something I've been praying a lot lately and talking to Liz about, that I want to be less and less affected by circumstances. I don't want my emotions or my, you know, strength to be determined on whether I'm having a good day or a bad day. I want my strength to come from the Lord. 2 Corinthians 12:9. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weaknesses. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That verse got to me. That's an interesting... When I am weak, then I am made strong. And they got their strength. Verse 7, they go from strength to strength. And their strength comes from God. And the closer they got to him, the closer they got to the barn or got to the temple, the stronger they would feel. And that's what I want God to do for us, to strengthen us as, you know, this side of the room draws closer to the Lord and this side of the room should also draw closer to the Lord. Hebrews 12:11, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. But afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Therefore strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight the paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. And this verse just hit my mind, this idea of strengthening the feeble knees. And that's a tired walker. It's a tired pilgrim. And your knees are feeble and your hands are hanging down and you can't go another step. And then comes the Lord. Before you completely collapse, he gives you strength to get through the next challenge that he may place in front of you. And so for us, obviously we're not traveling to a physical place, but we are on a journey to draw closer to God. And we'll get to later about how we would do that. Verse 9, O God, behold our shield. Look upon the face of your anointed. And they're praying here for the king. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. We know those verses, don't we? Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. There's no better place on the planet than being in the presence of God. Sadly, I think, people today only think that happens at church. And we create a scenario of emotional feelings through messages and music and lighting to bring an emotional response like you would at a concert or a play. But we know that when we go see a movie that generates emotion, or a play that generates emotion, or a song that generates emotion, that is not the same as abiding with Christ. It very quickly wears off. And you must be in that particular environment in order to experience it. But the truth is, the true pilgrimage to God should lead you to an isolated place that God calls a closet or a room, in which it's only you and him. When Jesus was at his most emotional, and Jesus was at his most vulnerable, so to speak, I don't like using that word for Jesus, but we do see that. Where was he? Was it with the crowds? Was it in the synagogue? Where would Jesus go to meet with his Father? He would go to the garden, he'd go to the hill, he would go somewhere isolated. And I really believe that's where we meet with God. Somewhere by yourself, with the Lord, with his word. And there's nothing better than reading this word and knowing that he's speaking to you. Why? For the Lord is sun and shield. The sun provides, the shield protects. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. So that's our pilgrimage. Our pilgrimage is spending one day in the courts of God as opposed to 1,000 anywhere else. 2 Corinthians 6 tells us to be separate, not to be unequally yoked, but to separate ourselves from the world. And to be yoked with God, because his yoke is easy and his what? Burden is light. Philippians 3:8 is the verse for me this week. He says, yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Communion with God, ministry, sharing what he has done, everything else is rubbish compared to that. Everything. Every dollar, every dime, every car, every house, every piece of clothing you wear. Paul says that everything is rubbish except for Christ. And that could be a great place for our minds to go during these times of unknown economic future, so to speak. We don't know what God's going to have for us over the next 10 years. You know, we understand the government could care less if we have money or don't. They just want to win. They'd rather you be poor and needy. That's a sad thing. But we know God supplies all of our needs anyways. James 4:7 says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. We should be on a pilgrimage, not just, oh, I just can't wait till I get to heaven, but we should be drawing spiritually closer to God every day as much as we can. Hebrews 7:18, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of the weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. So did the law work? No, it was unprofitable. But on the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The law in which you had to get to the place in order for God to hear you. This is why the wailing wall is the wailing wall. But we know Jesus. And so therefore, we get to draw near to him. Sunday's message, it's just on asking the right questions and going to the right place for the answers. Where's the right place for the answers? This book. Galatians 3:23, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor or schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. No one comes to me unless the Father what? So there is a constant biblical commandment or desire of God for us to draw closer to him while we're in this flesh, to draw closer. And it's a pilgrimage, and it can be a journey, and your knees can get feeble and your hands can hang down. But we should desire God the same way a horse desires to stable, the same way these Israelites desired the tabernacle. And sometimes because he dwells with us, we kind of take it for granted, doesn't it? And we don't search for him. You know, the Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And those who come to God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who do what? Diligently seek him. We should be diligent in our searching for God. I will tell you that if we are not, he puts you in a place where you have to. He just says, okay, you're not going to diligently seek me? How about now? Yes, God, now we're diligently seeking you. So Psalm 85 is a little bit different, but it's on the same realm. It's again the Psalm of the Sons of Korah. It's more looking into the complete restoration of Israel someday, the complete forgiveness of their sins. But for us, I think it's a great chapter on what God has done for us. Again, we're looking at God differently than the Israelites would have looked at him. The house is us, not a place. And the salvation is Christ, not the yearning for the Messiah to come. So he says, Lord, verse 1, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. So that sounds like the description of a saved soul. That God has been favorable. He's brought us back, restored our relationships. Remember, God says, I give you the ministry of reconciliation. You've forgiven the iniquity of your people, and you covered all their sin. Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So when we surrender our lives to Christ and believe and receive his death, burial, and resurrection, all those things that he's asking or quoting in verse 1 and 2 have happened to us. Our sins are taken away. We've been brought back to God, and our sins are blotted out, covered by the blood of Christ. Look at these verses, 4 through 7. They're very, or 3 through 7. They're very, they sound like salvation. You have taken away your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. If you're coming on Sunday nights and we've been going through the wrath of God under the book of Revelation, but we've also read a lot of verses on how we'll be protected from that wrath. And God takes the wrath away. Restore us, O God of our salvation. Cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. So this is the prayer of a person who needs salvation. They need to be revived. What does it mean to revive? I mean, you're waking the dead, aren't you? Isn't the Bible say we're dead in our trespasses and sin? Didn't God say he quickened those who were dead? We have been revived. We have been restored. We have been reconciled. We have been all of those things that these verses cry out for through a relationship with Jesus Christ. He thinks good of us. He's not angry at us anymore. He is not going to pour his wrath out on us anymore. In fact, it says this in John 15:15. It says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he will give you. I no longer call you servant, but I call you friends." I've heard a lot of people. It's a good thing to do. I have a poster in my office that has all the names of God on it. And we concentrate on that. And that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing to think of all of the names of God. But have you ever thought about all the names that God has for you? He calls us friend. He calls us children. He calls us the bride, the body, the chosen, the elect. They're all such beautiful words of that he towards us. And it's not that we love God. It's that what? He loved us. In fact, Romans 8:37 says, "We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." So what he's praying for here, he ends in verse 7, with all of these things come with the salvation of Jesus Christ. We are saved. And it's pretty amazing. Verse 8, "I will hear what the God the Lord will speak." So this is an interesting to me, as I read this, and I may have it wrong. I'm not the greatest theologian in the world. But I see salvation ending in verse 7, or verse 7 ends with salvation. So what would come after our salvation? And that would be our Christian walk, wouldn't it be? And I see that in these verses. "I will hear what the Lord will speak." So what is the most important thing to do on this Christian walk? Listen to God and do it. "For he will speak peace to his people and to his saints." So the next thing we want to do is speak those words to others. Speak the words of peace. We want people to make their peace with the Lord. "But let them not return back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that the glory may dwell in our land." So when you hear the words of God and he speaks peace to you and he speaks the gospel to you, don't turn back to the foolishness of the world. As much as I love ministry, hardly anyone listens anymore. And it is frustrating. The world is so closed-minded to the gospel. It is very difficult and brutally honest. Sometimes I don't know who's listening on Sunday mornings. You know, do we see transformation and change in people? Do we see them, or do they all come for that boost and then they return to their folly? And but the change is in God's hands, isn't it? We preach the word, and that's what he's told us to do. And we try not to return to our folly. 2 Peter 2:20 says, if they escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turned from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog has returned to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. And there's a picture of, we all have loved ones that we have a desire to see them saved. And they'll tell you, oh, I've been to church. I've tried it. I used to go to church when I was younger. But, and then they have a reason. And that's what he's saying here, to come and get so close to the peace of God and the salvation of the Lord and return to your own vomit of a world. It's going to be difficult. Difficult. Hebrews 2:3, how should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed by us and by those who heard him? So, I don't think this is talking about Christians who fall away. It's talking about those who hear the gospel, are being prayed for, and they neglect it. And it says, boy, it'd be better if you didn't hear it at all than to hear it and then go back to the world. What does he say in Revelation? I'd rather you were what? Cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, I just want to spew you. And so we walk with God, we listen to God, we stay away from our old lives, and we speak that peace to the people. Okay, I'm going to take a little drink of water, and I want you, if you're asleep, you should wake up. Because we're about to look at one of the most amazing verses I have read in a long time. This verse should really affect you, Halasa. This verse should really impact you. I have tried to garner the full impact of this verse, but it really hit me. So let's look at verse 10. It says, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Unusual, isn't it? It's just the poetry is very unusual. And when you think about it, for me, I have notes. And next to this verse, my only notes are wow, wow, and wow. So mercy and truth have met together. Let's talk about this. What is mercy? What is truth? And why haven't they met? Where do they meet? And why do they meet? Well, what is the truth? We know what the truth is. Thy word is truth. In the beginning was the word is with God, and the word was God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth. But what is the truth about us? We're sinners. The truth about mankind is all our righteousness is just like filthy rags. But what happens when that truth meets mercy? Doesn't everything change? our truth changes. Because the truth is, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, your sins are completely washed away. And that becomes the new truth. Well, where does truth and mercy meet? They meet at the cross. It's the only place. It's the only place mercy is. And then it says, righteousness and peace have kissed. Because the truth is, when God shows you mercy, then he who knew no sin becomes sin for us, and we become what? Righteousness of God through him. And they, you have peace with God. In fact, looking on your paper, there's a couple really great verses there. Romans 3:26 says, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So think about that. God is just, and only he is the justifier. And what does it mean to be justified? Through Christ. It's just as if I'd never sinned. We read 2 Corinthians 5, but look at Romans 5:1. That's the verse. This verse is the verse. Therefore, having been justified by the justifier, by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith to this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory of God. Not only that, what do you mean there's more? We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out on the hearts of the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We've been justified by faith, and we have peace with God, because righteousness and peace have kissed. The righteousness of God, making him qualified to die for our sins. And then when we trust in him, we have the peace of God that passes all understanding. Mercy and truth have met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed. What a beautiful verse. And I don't think I've even scratched the surface of this verse. I think there's so much more in there. Just the poetry of it, the way it's written, it's too deep. I haven't been able to delve into it. There's more digging to do there. Verse 11 says, truth shall spring out of the earth. Righteousness shall look down from heaven. James 1:17 says, every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So everything, all this truth and righteousness and mercy and grace, where sin abounds, what? Grace so much more abounds. And it all was poured out of heaven. It says, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him. He shall make his footsteps our pathway. So now we've come full circle back to chapter 84. We are on a pilgrim journey to draw closer to God that will ultimately end in glory, whether by death or whether deliverance when Jesus returns. But on the way, we want to make sure that his footsteps are our pathway. And that's through the scripture, isn't it? That word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. So, pilgrim, this would be a little bit of a better Sunday morning sermon, but it works on Wednesday night for us, doesn't it? Get alone, draw close, get your Bibles out, get your feeble knees to the ground, and draw close. Lord, we thank you for our salvation. We thank you for how you see us. We thank you, Lord, for the peace you've given us. Lord, keep us from heading back to our folly. Keep us strong on our journey. Lord, our knees get a little feeble and our hands get weak. But God, we can do all things through the Christ who strengthens us. So we pray for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.